Father, thank you for this day and for your grace to us in all of its very forms. We thank you, Father, for your word again. And as we come to study it, Lord, I ask that you would give us inquisitive minds so we could say inquiring minds want to know about your word. I ask, Lord, that you would show us a measure of your love as we explore your word today. It seems like we can't hardly turn a page but what your love is on full display. Help us learn that and love it and understand it today. Bless our time in Romans. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're starting in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Diane? Romans chapter 8. We're starting today. In verse 26, I would like to go back up and just review for a second the end of Romans chapter 7 and the beginning of Romans chapter 8, one of the most important sections that we could remember in our Christian walk. You remember that Paul goes through the struggle in Romans chapter 7, the doo-doo chapter, about how difficult it is to live the Christian life, to live a life that's pleasing to God. And at the end of that chapter, he cries out in anguish, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" Recognizing his sin and his sinful state. And as he thinks about that and contemplates that, then in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And I really want you to remember what that condemnation means. It means we are not under the obligation of penal servitude. Penal being like a prison. In other words, sometimes our guilt and the awareness of our guilt will make us think, I can't be accepted by God, or I have to do this in order for God to accept me. God says, no. I love you the way He loves us, because that's who He is. And He wants us to be different, and He gives us everything we need to be different. But you have to recognize that your devotion to Him is not necessarily the best basis of your relationship with Him. The basis of the relationship is His love for you. And so, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to feel like we can't do enough to make God happy. Because the fact of the matter is, you can't. And so we need to accept that the Lord loves us, and the crucifixion is the expression of that love. And so then he talks about that. Those who are in the flesh, in verse 8, cannot please God. So when we're living our life just any old way we want to, God is not pleased with that. Our goal is to live to please God, but it's not for the goal of salvation, because that's based on His love. The goal to please God is a reflection of my love for Him. And so Paul is arguing this, and he wants us to remember, much the same way Peter did this morning, the end of all things is at hand, or is near. So he begins in verse 18, trying to lay out for us what it's going to be like when we cross that threshold that we call death. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us," or in us, depending on your translation. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, this is where we pick up today. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we're going to try and do verses 26 through 31 today. That's a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
But notice when Peter says, likewise, beginning of verse 18. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What is our weakness?
Sin.
Sin.
Sin. The weakness of chapter 7. Right? The inability or the difficulty that we have trying to express a life in Christ. Because what? Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 5 that the Spirit of God is at war with my flesh. And my flesh is at war with God. We saw in Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrated his own love in that while we were yet sinners, in hostile opposition to God, Christ died for us. So here's how it works. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So Paul is saying that even our prayers are weak. What should our prayers be? Our prayers very simply should be this. Oh God, help me to live for your glory today. If that's all you ever pray, that's plenty. But very often our prayers get consumed with my desires for me, or my desires for her, or my desires for you. And even Jesus himself, Father, if there is any way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Right? So that should be the underlaying of all of our prayers. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But that's so hard for us. That's why the Spirit of God steps in to help. And who knows the mind? Who knows the Spirit except the one who knows the mind? That is God the Father. See what he goes on to say there? We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So it's the Father that searches the heart and the mind. This is a community effort between God the Father, God the Son, who redeemed us, and God the Spirit, who intercedes for us, to help us understand what we ought to pray for. Now, you know and I know that we have charismatic friends who use this passage to talk about some gift of tongues. That is the farthest thing from Paul's mind. He never mentions that gift in this whole book. And yet they use this, say, well, the gift of tongues is this spiritual language that I have with the Father. Well, maybe, but it's not here in this passage. That's an abuse of this passage. This passage is when I am in agony, either over my own weakness or crying out to God for someone else in their weakness, whether their weakness is a debilitating condition or a weakness of addiction or whatever it is. And I don't really know how to express that. Even at our best oratory, we don't know how to express that so that it can be presented before God the Father. I'll give you a short example. I have, for several years, fancied myself to be a pretty good person with the English language, whether I'm speaking or writing. And so in these classes I'm taking, they didn't say, take this first, this first, this first. They just said, here's the 25 classes you need to take. Okay, for the degree that you want. Okay, so I've just been taking them as they're being available. You know, every month or so I get a new bulletin. These are the classes that start, you know, the beginning of next month. So I go through there and say, okay, this one sounds interesting. Yes, it's on my list. Okay, I'll take it. Well, it wasn't until my third class that I got the class on how to do bibliographic research and how to correctly write a paper. Believe it or not, through 12 years of school and 5 years of college, I never did learn how to write a good paper.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
And so this class taught me that, and I thought, wow, I've been a lot stupider than I thought I was. Probably everybody knew except me. And so, you know, they're telling me how to write a paper, and I have this big book of, you know, how to construct footnotes and endnotes and paragraphs and outlines and things like that. But I've already finished that class just a week or 10 days ago. Yay! And so, one of the classes I took before that, I submitted my main assignment, my main paper for that class, and the guy that graded it gave me a 35%, which is as good as you can get. But he put a footnote on there. He said, you really need to use an online editor to help you with your grammar and your construction of your paper. Oh, okay. So I, you know, searched on the internet and found an editor that I can use and run my papers through it. But what they're doing is they're trying to teach me how to construct a paper so that I can make it presentable to the publishing world, whoever that is. Well, God, the Holy Spirit, is our online editor for our prayers. So that in our ignorance of our human condition, God the Holy Spirit comes in. The editor I finally decided on, my pet name for it is the Shredder. Because I feed my papers into it and it just starts shredding it, you know. And when I submitted my book through there, man, it shredded that thing for an hour and came up with like 7,000 errors. Wow. Suggestions for corrections. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit of God does. When we get to pray, then the Holy Spirit of God inhabits us and He shreds our prayers and takes those in His language to the Father God. That's not something we hear. And sometimes I don't even know how to pray, and I admit it. I just say, God, I don't even know how to pray for this situation. I'm just trusting you to do the right thing. Mike?
That's very, very encouraging. But is that what the people who say speaking in tongues is about? Is
no.
You need to be able to speak the right tongue to speak to God?
No. No, speaking in tongues was a whole different phenomenon when the apostles were speaking to people from 19 different language groups. And so they spoke, and each one from those 19 different languages heard the message in their own dialect, not just language, their own dialect. That was the gift of tongues. But some people wrongly say that this is so that they can justify what they're babbling about.
So is there no longer the gift of tongues?
The question is there no longer the gift of tongues? John MacArthur would say, no, there is no gift of tongues today. John Copper says the Spirit of God is free to give the gifts as He wants to give them. I read a reputable account of an actual gift of tongues in the early 1940s in Korea, North Korea. And I believe that was a gifting of tongues when a man began to proclaim to a bunch of Japanese soldiers coming to slaughter his North Korean community. And he didn't know their language and he didn't know theirs. But he began to proclaim the goodness of God to them, and those Japanese soldiers began falling down, praying and receiving Christ, and spared the village. And he didn't know Japanese. He was just proclaiming in his own tongue the glories of God. But they heard it in their tongue. Now that's a gift of tongues. So that's a whole different story. So that when we come to prayer, whether it's just, you know, thank you, Jesus, for this food, or praying for our friends, praying for our enemies, praying for our politicians, whichever the side they fall on, friends or enemies, we can depend that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that prayer corner, in that prayer closet, is interceding for us to present that prayer in an edited form that strives for the glory of God. And that's what we need to strive for. Rex?
John, you know, I've heard in this church several people, myself included, who at the time of the public prayer have just absolutely been out of words to know what to pray. And that's when I'm aware of what this means.
Yep. Because of what he says here. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will. He who searches hearts is the Father. And when we're praying and we just don't even know what to say for sure, but our heart is moved or weeping, God understands that. He searches, He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So the Father communicates our heart to the Spirit, and the Spirit communicates that prayer from my heart to the Father. And it's all happening because I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we can trust that even in our weakness, our prayers are entering the throne room of God in perfect literary form, if you will. That's the way God does it. Now, that doesn't give us license to be careless or anything else like that. So that we need to develop our prayer time, but we develop it with knowledge. And the end of prayer is the glory of God. Remember, James, you pray and you have not. Why? Because you ask with bad motives. You pray for wealth so you can spend it all on yourself.
The heart.
Right. Exactly.
So, John, Cindy? I am grateful that God understands the prayer of a tear. Because there's been so many times that's how I pray, is just in my tears. There's no language there, but He's got that language and He knows it.
Amen.
It is awesome.
And what did we call tears? Liquid prayers.
Yes.
That's what tears are.
On my phone.
Liquid prayers. Mike?
One other question. When you pray, do you have to pray vocally or can you just pray silently? You
pray silent.
Oh, super.
You betcha.
He's making this very easy, actually. I mean, I do have problems with, what do I ask? Am I asking it for me? You know, am I asking it for whatever? In fact, he says, you don't have to worry about that. Just come to me, I'll translate what
out.
You really need.
Yeah.
Whatever.
I'll edit that prayer. I'll edit that prayer for you.
He knows your heart.
Because God knows it.
Because God knows your heart. That's right.
You talk fast and I don't like that fast. So, would you please repeat what you said about we pray to God, here's my analogy. We go to God, God goes to the Holy Spirit sends it back to God.
The Father knows your heart.
I get
The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you for the Christian. The Father knows and searches your heart. And this, the Father makes that known to the Spirit. But the Spirit is God, so He knows also. And the Spirit makes that petition to the Father.
They waste a lot of time going back and forth.
Yeah, except they don't exist in time.
Kind of like a spirit, what then goes to the Father?
It's kind of like a God theocracy, bureaucracy. But the thing that we need to remember is that when we pray, always set your heart to seek whatever glorifies God. And He will edit that into a literary form that's acceptable in His court. Okay? So, verse 27 again, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here we are again. Peter told us this morning, the end of all things is near. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for what? For your prayers. So that we can pray the will of God. And here Paul says, according to the will of God. And Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, it will be given to you. So when we teach ourselves to pray according to the will of God, that prayer will be answered according to the will of God. And if the answer upsets us, it's because we're not really happy with the will of God.
Well, especially when we're praying for loved ones to accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And it's not just a year, it's decades and decades. And
Rosemary says, especially when we're praying for loved ones to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
And it's not just this week or this year, it's decades and decades.
Yeah.
Yeah. George Mueller prayed for three of his friends for 60 years.
Mm-hmm.
One or two of them came to know Christ even before he died, but he didn't know that. You know, living in an era where even the telegraph was slow.
It's all in His time and we don't understand.
So remember this. Don't go over it lightly, what I just said. We teach ourselves to pray for the will of God. The Spirit intercedes on our behalf to pray for the will of God. That prayer that's prayed in the name of Jesus, which means in the will of God, will in fact be answered. Jesus promised that. But if we're not happy with the answer, it's because we're not happy with the will of God. Rick?
John, there's almost a sequence of things there that come into what you're saying. First of all, we have to know who God is. If the God we're praying to is the God of our own imaginations, nothing happens. But the second thing is, then we have to know what His will is. And that's our responsibility to know that, too. That doesn't get written on the wall. That comes from searching the Word. And then we can get to where you're talking about. In our prayer, we'll have at least some small chance of knowing what His will is.
Yeah. And even when we don't know it, or we know it and don't want it, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
Trust and obey.
Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. I heard that recently. Now we can move on to number 28 with that little bit of a foundation. And that is a little bit of a foundation. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, can you please put that statement in context with what we just talked about? Because how many times do you have this statement just thrown out there and stuck on the wall at any occasion to see if it'll stick somewhere? That statement is in a very definite context. And if we are actively training ourselves to know and understand the will of God, if we are actively asking for the will of God and praying for the will of God, then the promise is that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? His purpose is His will. We can't divorce this sentence from its context and just say, I know all things work together for good for those who are called. It doesn't mean that. It means that those who are actively seeking the purpose and the will and the glory of God, and they're praying for that and working diligently for that, then God engineers circumstances so that all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to His purpose, who are working His will. That's a little different context for that statement, isn't it? And I think it's limited to that context. Why do I say that? Because I don't see that written on every page in the Bible in every different context. I see that specific promise in a very specific context. That those who seek God's purpose, God will work His purpose, and it will be good for them. Because the purpose of God is good. But we can't go outside of His purpose and assume that He's going to make good out of our mess. We can't assume that. And Paul doesn't allow us to assume that. God makes good out of His purpose when we are seeking His purpose. Fair enough?
Mm-hmm. John, there used to be an old saying, something about, I can't put it all together, can't remember it all. Part of it says, make sure that we pray in His will. And I think that's part of what you're saying. We're batting our gums and blowing hot air if we're praying for things that are outside of His will.
And you have no assurance of anything good coming from that.
Not at all.
Because in that equation, we get to define good. And God is not bound by our definition of good. Very often it's contrary to His definition of good. Verse 29. So back up the last statement of verse 28. For those who are called according to His purpose. That calling is the effectual calling of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. The call goes out. The gospel rings out to the nations. But few are chosen. Those that are chosen are part of the effectually called. What do you mean effectually called? That means that the call in their life is effective. It draws them to Christ. That's the effectual call. No man is looking for the God of the Bible. All men are looking for God. Even atheists are looking for God. They worship themselves. But no man coming out of the womb and growing to maturity actually looks for the God of the Bible apart from the call of God on that man's life. Why? Because everything that the Spirit of God wants for us, we don't want for us. Apart from His effectual call. So when the call goes out to the nations, many are called, but few are chosen. And those that are chosen are the recipients of an effectual call. In other words, God calls them in such a way that it's almost like a hook in the mouth of a fish and draws them in. That fish may struggle and go this way and that way and stuff, but eventually that bugger's coming to dock. And that's the effectual call of God.
Well, I mean, Jesus said, no one comes unless the Father draws him.
Exactly. John chapter 6, no one comes to me unless the Father calls him, draws him. And that's that picture of the hook with the fish. So,
what?
Sue?
What is He calling them for? Is this 144,000?
He's calling them for salvation. He's calling them for salvation. In the first chapter of Ephesians, it talks about the elect of God. That out of all of the people in history, God has chosen, elected some for salvation. You mean He sent all the others to hell? No, they did. And we would too, except that God called us. And in Ephesians it said that choice of God was made before the foundation of the heavens and the earth. That's the effectual call to come to salvation. So all things work together for God for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That called is an effectual call. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Foreknew. Prognosko. Pro meaning before. Same way we use that prefix. Gnosko, knowledge. God knew before. For those whom he foreknew. He knew before anything. He also predestined. Right? Mm-hmm. Predestined means to determine ahead of time. So this morning, I predestined in my mind to be in this building by 10 or quarter past 8. And I foreknew last night when I went to bed that I would do that. Now, I don't have the authority spiritually to say that's what's going to happen no matter what. Because only God does that. I could have a heart attack in the middle of the night. God would know that, but I wouldn't. But I foreknew last night that I would be leaving my house before 8 o'clock to get down here, and I predestined my day for here. Did I violate anybody's rights in doing that? Did I violate any of your rights, mine, in making those decisions? No. That's what I want to do with my life, with my day. I'm the boss of that. I'm just giving you a literary example. It says that those he foreknew, before history began, God already knew the path of history. Your life, America, Babylon,
it boggles the mind.
Everything. And not only did he foreknow it, he predestined it. And because he predestined it, he foreknew it. He determined ahead of time this will happen.
Because like you said, he's not held by any time.
He's not held by time, Greg.
Why didn't it say for all he foreknew? For he knew it all, but he didn't predestine all.
He predestined all, but he didn't predestine all to salvation.
That's what I mean. It looks like he limits.
Because he's already defined the context by those who are effectually called.
Oh, okay. All right.
So at first
he's narrowing it down.
He's narrowing it down. Yeah. And so now he's talking about those who are effectually called. And among all of the people on the earth, those whom he effectually called, he foreknew and he also predestined. But what did he predestine for? If you think you're a Christian, and I assume you are, what did God determine ahead of time was the end result of your life?
He would be like Christ.
To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, are you working in concert with him? Or are you out of step with him? If he says, I expect you to do this, 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 and this, and you say, well, you know, that's four things, God. I kind of agree with these two, but those two, I don't like those two. Do you have that right? That is called rebellion and disobedience. And if our children do that, we discipline them. And we discipline them because not to discipline them means that they grow up bad citizens and go to jail.
So he didn't predestine who's going to heaven and hell.
Yes, he did.
Yes, okay, I thought so, but I wanted to see.
He predestined who goes to heaven and hell.
Because if he did all the steps up to that point, he would do that. Now,
well, no, because he determined. Predestined means to determine beforehand, yeah, this is what will happen.
So how many centuries did it take before he created everything in Genesis 1 to get this all in order? Because predestined all these people on earth, it's billions and billions.
When time doesn't exist, it doesn't take very long to do anything.
Yeah, we have a hard time.
It boggles the mind.
Sue?
So, I spend many sleepless nights trying to figure things out. And I finally say, okay, I don't need to know this, you know this. But my question is, not you, but God. John talked to you God all the time. So he knew before we were a twinkle in our every father's eye that we were going to go to heaven or we weren't. That means every single person on this earth that was and will be. Is that what you're telling me?
Yes.
So, did he know that this person was going to, and then said, I don't think I believe that anymore?
He doesn't have a plan B.
No, but he knew that this person was going.
I'll talk about that. I'll talk about that in a second because that comes out in the context. Rick, you had your hand up.
Is that the reason that a lot of Christians believe that they can see the hand of God moving through their life, directing them toward Him?
They usually don't see that till after it's happened.
Right.
They look back on it.
But they do.
Yes.
Yeah. And the reason they can look back on it and see that that was the hand of God in my life is because it was. But you don't usually see that when you're in the midst of it.
No.
So, let's run through this again. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Any questions? Let me talk about your first question, Sue, before you get off track on another one. We're down to about 12 minutes. Or thereabouts. Here's how salvation works. Before God made the heavens and the earth, before there was time, before there was anything except God, He had a plan. Now, we're being a little silly because we're saying before that. And there is no before that when there's not time. Okay? God had a plan. And God was a triune God, the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, in relationship with one another. And according to the counsel of His plan, is what the Bible says, God called certain people. God began the creation of the heavens and the earth. He knew that Adam would eat the fruit. He did not make Adam do it. He gave Adam a will. At that time, a free will. After he ate the fruit, there is no more free will. Because our will, from that time on, is spring-loaded to sin. It's not free. Free means with no interference one way or the other. Adam had that. The angels had that. Some of the angels chose to rebel against God, and they are forever destined to hell. Some of the angels chose to obey God, and they are forever destined to glory. Their nature changed. When the angel chose to rebel against God, then God took away his free will and gave him a will that is in opposition to God. When the angel chose to favor God and obey God, then God took away his free will and gave him a will that is forever working for the glory of God. When Adam chose to eat the fruit, God took away his free will and gave him a will that is in opposition to God in all that we say and do. But God allowed for that exercise of the free will. Now, in God's omniscience means He knows everything. And what theologians say is omniscience includes all things real, all things potential. So God knows what will happen if you make the decision that you don't make. What would have happened if Adam had taken that fruit and threw it away? God knows what would have happened then because he already predetermined that. It's an if-then loop in computer programming. If the guy behind the computer chooses this, then this. If this, then this. And so programmers have to work to try and see what your choice will be. Well, God doesn't do that. He already knows what you're going to choose, but he's already allowed for a different choice. He knows all things real. He knows all things potential. And in the reality of the world, God scattered the mass of peoples, but before ever any of them was born, he already said, this one, this one, this one, this one, and this one are mine. The rest of them are going their own way. Did God predetermine them for hell? No. Adam did. And then they did. But God took some of those ones that were bound for hell, and he said, nope, that one, that one, that one, that one, I want. I'm taking them. But it has nothing to do with who they are. The word eklektos in the Greek New Testament is always used in the middle voice, which means he did that for his own purpose. It didn't have anything to do with who they were. It had something to do with what is his purpose. That person did nothing to get that salvation. That person can do nothing to lose that salvation. So we say, well, what about the person that's been going to church and talking about Jesus, and then after 7 years he says, I don't believe that anymore. The fact is, they never did to start with. They just played the game. They're what we call hypocrites. And they were never saved to start with, probably. Well, then why do we pray? Why do we evangelize? They're going to be saved anyway, because God chose you to be the agent of the salvation. Part of his plan for getting people saved is for you to talk to somebody. And for me to pray that you will talk to somebody. That's the way God planned it. We are the agents. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter, is it 2 Corinthians 5:20, around about there, that we are ambassadors for Christ. It's as though God were making his appeal through us to reconcile people to God. This is his plan. Why do you send missionaries out if they're going to be saved? Because we don't know who's going to be saved, and God chose the agency, and I'm the agent. Go.
So then we shouldn't take our children to be baptized until they should be old enough to make that decision?
In the Reformed theology, they replaced baptism with circumcision. Of the Old Testament, men were circumcised, boys were circumcised at the age of 8 days. And so Reformed theologians, R.C. Sproul and them, will say, in the New Testament, baptism replaces that, so we need to baptize children when they're infants. I reject that. Every account we have of baptism in the Scripture, even baptism in the Old Testament, is a washing and regenerating because I know that I'm a sinner.
Amen.
I believe that baptism should be done on a person when they have committed their life to Christ. And that if they were sprinkled as an infant, or however they did it as an infant, then when they become an adult and have a come-to-Jesus moment, they should be baptized.
Amen.
Baptism is the first act of obedience for the Christian. Bill?
It's immersion.
Back to your word, probably, in a minute, Bill, regarding those who believe and
fall away. Yeah. I use the word probably because I don't know and you don't know. God knows. So, but a tree is determined by its fruit. And I can look at a person's life and say, I don't believe that person's born again. They're probably not saved. But I don't know that for sure. And I don't know where they will be in 4 years from now or 12 years. And so then I say, probably. Based on the fruit that I see, God tells me in Matthew chapter 7, that chapter that starts out saying this, do not judge, lest ye also be judged. For with whatever measure you use, it will be measured against you. And then in the whole rest of that chapter, he tells you to make an appropriate discernment about a person based on the fruit of their life. What he says is don't condemn that person Because however you think you're righteous enough to condemn them, that's the standard that will be used against you. So I use the standard of the Word of God, because if that's what's going to be used against me, that's fair game. Yeah. Yeah. So I say probably, because I don't know for certain, but based on what I see in their life and based on their testimony, I would say, whew, you're in dangerous water, buddy. Bruce?
So if man's, every man's will is to be a sinner.
Yes.
Then the only way that you can be saved is if you were chosen by God.
Yes.
Yep.
And so your ability is zero.
Yes. Matter of fact, you would have to work hard to get back to zero.
But once God has chosen you and you're saved, then you can work on your sanctification.
Yes. All right, let's dissect that argument, because it was well said.
Yes.
He said, our ability to be saved is zero. If God didn't choose you, you can't be saved. If God does choose you, then, you know, He draws you, but your ability is zero. And I said, well, your own ability, actually, you'd have to work very hard to get back to zero, because you're born against Him. You're born at minus 1,000. So, when God begins to call a person, He'll bring somebody into your life that tells you about Jesus. He'll send the Holy Spirit into you, John chapter 16, to convict you of sin, of unrighteousness, and of judgment. And you begin to think in your heart, ah, man, that what I've been doing is wrong, you know? The lying, the cheating, the stealing. We sometimes begin to know that that's wrong, unless we're a Democrat.
It seems that way, doesn't it?
Seems that way. So, when the Spirit of God begins to convict us of sin, of unrighteousness, and of judgment, then He also brings people into our lives at various times. And He begins to, in whatever mysterious way He does, to condition our heart to come to accept Him in His grace. And I've been told that on average it takes about 10 times for a person to hear the gospel before they actually make a decision for Christ. But some people can go to church and play the game, but in their heart they're never really transformed. Judas hung out with Jesus for 3 years. And he looked like a regular disciple. And he answered all the questions, and he went on mission trips with the disciples. But in the end, he chose money and greed instead. And Jesus even warned him the night before, go and do what you have to do. But Jesus washed his feet the night before. Right? Deanna?
So you're saying that for our loved ones that aren't saved, that we were praying for them, is that not doing any good then?
Well, see, we don't know what their future holds. And you are the agency of part of that process. So for us not to pray for them is a sin. That's what Samuel said. Saul came to him, and Saul said, pray for me. And Samuel said, far be it from God that I would not pray for you. It would be a sin, Samuel said, if I don't pray for you. Now, Saul was a lost cause. But Samuel said, it's a sin if I don't pray for you. So our loved ones, who we don't know their relationship with Jesus, our prayers may be part of the agency that God is using to bring them to Jesus. Next year, 5 years, 10 years, might be after we die. They might come to our funeral and hear a good pastor say, repent and be saved. And they jump out of their chair, run down there and cry all over your casket.
Hallelujah.
She's been telling me that for 20 years. You know? And so, yes, we pray for them.
It could be their last breath. You don't know.
Surely?
I think that's the hardest thing to wrap your head around, because, you know, especially when you have somebody like me who felt like I am not worthy and God will never accept me. And then when I hear this, then I feel, that's it. I knew it. I'm I'm not good enough to make it.
But see,
so when you explain, when I heard you say part of this whole equation was that you have to work for it, has this come into that play? You know, I mean, but you can't be a fake about it. I mean, it's got to be genuine. But I mean, I feel I've been, knowing my heart, I had to be saved, or I would have made it through so many things in my past without him. But, you know, I'm going like, I'm not doing this or I'm not doing that, so I'm not doing enough to make it, you know, to heaven. You know, I've told you I'm worried about that.
And leave yourself out of it.
So and when you say you already figured out God's already going to, he's already determined who's going to make it, who isn't going to make it, you know, then you go like, well, geez.
You're gonna make it.
You know. You're gonna make it. You're back for that.
Nobody will ever make it based on their own efforts. Even the Apostle Paul couldn't make it based on his own efforts.
So he just won't know.
Billy Graham.
Either show up there.
Billy Graham doesn't have a chance based on his own efforts. But if we come to Christ and we confess our sins, and we are diligent in establishing our relationship with Him, then the Bible says, John wrote the whole book of 1 John. That whole letter is written for this in chapter 5 around verse 13. I write these things to you, little children. Somebody look that up, 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you, little children, so that you may know that you are born again. There is no excuse for the Christian not to know that they're born again. If they don't know they're born again, it's because they doubt God, because they're convinced that they have to do it on their own, and Jesus has nothing to do with it.
You can never be good enough. It's impossible.
1 John chapter 5, verse 13 or verse 18, somewhere in there.
I write these things to you.
Okay, here we got Bruce. Read it out loud.
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Amen. So if you will take Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and memorize that, and 1 John chapter 5 verse
13.
Oh, I had it right.
Which one's Romans?
Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think that's either New American Standard or New King James. I forget which translations I memorized these in. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you, little children, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's a loose translation.
1 John 5:13.
John, can I go back to what Deanna was saying about praying for kids? Deanna, when Cindy and I first came to Cedar Edge, and we started into the church, and she was in a Bible study, and she ended up walking out, but we ended up walking out of church. Nobody then just let it go. 20 years, and then I went to New Hope, and there was a lady that said, "I've been praying for you for 20 years, mm-hmm. and we're in church."
Wow!
Never give up.
No.
Never give up.
Yep.
So that would be the, what did you call it?
The agency.
The agency.
She was the agency of your salvation.
Yeah.
Part of it. Cindy.
And the other part of that text is it said that He, Jesus, is faithful and just. It doesn't say we are.
That's right.
He is faithful and just. That it's got to go on Him.
That's 1 John 1:9.
Yep, there's nothing that...
Well, it comes back to trust and obey.
Yeah.
If you don't trust in Jesus and worry about your salvation, then you're not trusting.
You trust in yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Not trusting Jesus.
Well, we've already covered the first two words. Let's keep going.
Sorry.
And those whom He predestined. Now, predestined means He determined it. And when God determines it, it will happen. And those whom He predestined, He also called. That's an effectual call. John Calvin, well, the Council of Dort, based on John Calvin's writings, said, this is irresistible grace. God is going to throw a hook out there, and you have no choice but to take it. Remember the text I sent around for those of you that get it? When the tax collector asked Peter, does your master pay taxes? And before Peter knew anything, he's, well, of course he does. And then he goes in to talk to Jesus. Hey, do you pay taxes? Before he even spoke, Jesus said, whoa, wait a minute. Peter, who do they collect taxes from? The sons or the foreigners? Well, the foreigners, of course. They don't tax their own sons. Okay, then in that case, go down to the lake, throw out a hook, grab the fish. In the fish's mouth will be two coins. Take those and pay them for your tax and mine. Mm-hmm. Now that is predetermined.
Amen.
Because Jesus knew the conversation that Peter had with the tax collector. Jesus knew Peter's temperament. Jesus knew that Peter would say the first thing that came to his mind. Jesus knew that as the Son of God, he wasn't liable for tax. But Peter already committed him. So Jesus calmed it over and said, go down to the lake, throw your hook out. I will arrange for this fish, whose mouth is big enough for two coins, I will arrange for this fish to be in close proximity to where your hook is going to land, and I will put two coins in that fish's mouth, and I'll make sure that he doesn't swallow them. At the same time, I'll make sure that that fish, whose mouth is full of coins, bites your hook. And you can reel him in, open his mouth, take the coins, go pay the tax collectors.
What happened to the fish?
Oh my God.
The fish was dinner. Yeah. Now that is foreknowledge. That is predetermination. Amen. That is effectual calling for that fish to bite that hook. And that is when that fish gives up the coins and they roast him for dinner and they eat and they're satisfied. That is sanctified and glorified. And what did Peter have to do with it except tell a lie to get it all started? Or maybe not a lie, just something he didn't know anything about.
Yeah.
And how many of us talk about something we don't know anything about?
He was just being Peter.
He was what? Just being Peter.
He wanted to look good. Of course I do.
And those he predestined. In very small letters, you can put predestined and draw a line over the margin of your Bible and put... He determined absolutely. To destine is to determine. And when God determines, it is determined.
It's done.
It's done deal. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And you can write in your margin, effectually called. E-F-F-E-C-T-U-A-L-L-Y. It's a call that's effective. Right? And those whom he called, he also justified. We read that in chapter 4 and 5 of Romans. But now there is a righteousness apart from the law by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, he justifies us. And justify is just as if I never sinned. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Let me read you something from F.F. Bruce, one of the greatest theologians in the 20th century. F.F. Bruce wrote this. This then is the purpose of God's predestining grace, the creation of a new race displaying their Creator's glory. That's God's will for you. He wants you to be a new race. Remember, Paul said to the church in Corinth, all things are passed away. Behold, we are a new creation. It is the purpose of God's predestinating grace, the creation of a new race, displaying their Creator's glory. He advanced his purpose further by calling and justifying those in whom he laid his choice. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The foreknowing and foreordaining belong to God's eternal counsel. The calling and the justifying have taken place in his people's experience. In other words, you didn't have anything to do with the foreknowing and the foreordaining. As a matter of fact, the heavens weren't even here yet when God did that. But the calling and the justifying, those take place in your experience.
Yes.
Right? But the glory, so far as their experience is concerned, lies in the future. As far as we're concerned, our glorifying is in the future. Then why does Paul use a past tense? He also glorified. Right? Perhaps, why then does Paul use the same past tense for this, glorifying, as he does for the other acts of God? Perhaps he's imitating the Hebrew use of what's called in the Hebrew language the prophetic past, by which a predicted event is marked out as so certain of fulfillment that it is described as though it had already taken place. The virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And then in Micah, he'll be born in Bethlehem. 700 and 500 years before Jesus was born, but it was spoken of as if it had already happened. And God talks about you being glorified as though it has already happened, because that's how certain it is to be done. As a matter of history, the people of God have not yet been glorified. So far as the divine decree is concerned, however, their glory has been determined from all eternity. Hence, them he also glorified. The difference between sanctification and glory is one of degree only, not one of kind. In other words, glorification is the same as sanctification, only progress. It's not a different thing, it's just a progression of the same thing. Sanctification is progressive conformity to the image of Christ here and now. Glory is perfect conformity to the image of Christ there and then. Sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed. Paul looks forward to the completion of the work, a completion guaranteed by its inception. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Isn't that good?
So my little footnotes say below that for justification and glorified, go back to chapter 3, and it calls it a chart. And it says, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues they have practiced a deceit. The poison of apes is under their lips, and those mouths who filled of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is not one who fears God before their eyes.
If you'll remember, when we went through chapter 3, I told you that chapter 1, remember, was convincing the Jews that all the Gentiles were bad guys. Chapter 2 was convincing the Gentiles that all the Jews were bad guys. Chapter 3 was convincing everybody that everybody's a bad guy. And that particular section, beginning in chapter 3, round about verse 10, there's 11 quotes from the Old Testament where Paul is demonstrating all people. Therefore, there is none righteous, no, not one. And I called that portion, based on a Woody Allen movie a long time ago, everything you ever wanted to know about human nature but were afraid to ask. That's what that is. And so for our justification and glorification, it has nothing to do with us. Now, we participate in our sanctification. God sees us through the lens of Jesus. Remember I've used that word picture? He sees us as already sanctified and glorified. But right now, in our day-to-day experience, we are still in process of being sanctified, and part of that process is us learning how to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ before it ever leaves our body.
So the one thing that touched my heart more than anything when I first became a Christian was that when I was reading, and Jesus said, I chose you.
Yes.
You did not choose me.
Yep.
Amen.
And he said that to his disciples, didn't he? Jesus said to his disciples, I chose you. You did not choose me. Mm-hmm. And that's true. And that's completely backwards from what the rabbis of the day did. The disciples would come up and ask the rabbi, I've got money, my folks are sponsoring this, I want to be your student, your disciple. And they'd look at the money and they'd say, okay.
I choose you.
Jesus went out and he looked at a tax collector who was hated and he said, I want you. And then he went to a zealot who's a right winger and he said, I want you. And he even went to one whom he knew would betray him and he said, I want you. I chose you. You didn't choose me. And it's still true today. But when he chose you, he knows your destiny because he created your destiny.
A done deal.
Pardon?
It's a done deal.
It's a done deal. Isn't that a good piece of scripture today?
Yes.
You believe we made it all the way through all that?
No.
Wow. There will be a test next week. The lesson will be on the internet. You can review it.
Yes, you think you're serious.
Oh, she has a question.
Okay, Sue.
I'm sorry, I just have one more question.
That's all right.
We're talking about, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think that means, for those he foreknew, so be already predetermined who was going to be with him someday, to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn. I don't understand that part. Firstborn among many brothers.
Well, that's a good question, because in order to understand the firstborn, we have to have at least a little bit of an understanding of the Old Testament. So if those people who unhitch from the Old Testament will never understand what I'm about to tell you. When in the Passover,
oh, I know that part. We talked about that earlier.
All the firstborn of Egypt were killed, right? So when they came out of Egypt into Mount Sinai and they camped for a year at the base of Mount Sinai while they were getting the law and learning how to build the tabernacle and actually constructing the tabernacle. They were there for a year. What did God demand of them as payment?
Well, one thing, you were not to build any idols.
Well, those are the Ten Commandments. What he demanded as payment was the firstborn of all Israel. He said, the firstborn of your livestock is mine, because I preserved your firstborn in Egypt. The firstborn of your children are mine. You can either buy them from me, or you can give them to me. They're mine. And so the firstborn belongs to God. But God said, in lieu of giving me the firstborn, I am going to take the whole tribe of Levi. But I want a census taken of all Israel. There were 600,000 men, plus women and children. And the number of the firstborn that in that census was almost exactly the number of the people in the tribe of Levi. And so he says, I want the Levites as my own. They will have no inheritance in the land because I am their inheritance. And so Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the new race of God. And they have no inheritance in this land because God himself is their inheritance. You, as a Christian, are part of the people of God, and you have no possessions on this globe, because your possession is God.
Amen.
He will be the firstborn. I'm taking him in lieu of all these, but you belong to me. You have no inheritance in this world. You're mine. I am your inheritance. And the first fruits also, the same way with a crop. When a crop is harvested, they take the first fruits. That was the day that Jesus was resurrected on. And as they waved the sheaf of the first fruits and offered that to God, as they were doing that, up came Jesus out of the grave. And God said in Colossians chapter 1, He's the first fruits. Now the Jehovah's Witness mean that He's a created being because He's the first of the fruits or the firstborn. But it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean created. It means the first fruits are God's in light of a greater harvest coming later. And we're part of that harvest. And our inheritance is God, not this world. Isn't that cool? Rex?
Another way of helping me to get through some of the understanding of this was, He's the first to be resurrected as part of the new race.
Mm-hmm. And we will be resurrected also.
Amen. That's the way I understand it.
Yep. Good question, Sue. Are we ready?
Yes.
All right. Brother Doug, would you close us in prayer, please?
Holy Father, we just thank You for this day and the time that we have spent digging into each and every word that You have written to us, dear Lord. And even though it just seems hard to understand, we just need to understand that we are Yours.
Amen.
And Yours alone.
Amen.
But it also requires us to walk that path also and to become what You call us to be. And we just thank You for calling us, mm-hmm. Holy Father. Mm-hmm. We just love You and thank You for all things. In Your holy Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.